So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we come to think about the matter of the Lord's Supper, communion, this indeed the sacrament ordained by the Lord. Let's all bow together in prayer, please. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful, Lord, afresh for the reminder of all that is shown to us in the work of our Savior in the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we see His work, we behold all that He is as we would take the elements time by time. We thank you for the provision of a communion ordinance, that in your wisdom you so ordain these sacraments, these ordinances, that would communicate the gospel to our souls. Help us, Lord, to understand more of that today, that as we contemplate some of these things, that you would keep us on a straight path of truth. You guard us from error on the right and the left. And so, Lord, we pray that you would direct our minds, and may the Word of God be the rule of our faith and practice in this area. And so do bless our hearts and encourage us together. May our fellowship today indeed be sweet. We thank you for the opportunity to contemplate afresh the great Reformed truths, the things that you, O Lord, are pleased to do through men of old, as, again, light was shed abroad in darkness. We pray for a similar work today, that in the midst of such profound darkness, the light of the gospel would shine. O Lord, the needs are very, very great. We're thankful for truth. We're thankful for the Word of God that is truth. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes to behold Christ afresh today. We think also of the young people downstairs, the children. Once more, we pray for your blessing to rest upon the instruction of the Word. May every little one be taught of God. And so bless those who are teaching. And oh Lord, we look to thee. Encourage our hearts today. Edify and strengthen us, and do save the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I mentioned last time we're together, we're looking at the shorter catechism questions regarding, leading from the question number 85, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? And there was those three areas, primarily faith and repentance, and then those things that lead to faith and repentance, namely the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. And so we're in that section of studies in our catechism, really bringing our studies at this time in the catechism to a close. What are those outward and ordinary means? Well, we saw last time the Word, sacraments, and prayer. These things that are made effectual to the elect for salvation. What are these means? They are things, instruments, that God uses, outward, ordinary instruments that God uses, Christ uses, to communicate grace. And that's what the Lord does. He works inwardly by His Spirit, but He also uses outward means, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And we thank the Lord for these things. But the question then arises, well, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? I don't think any of us have any difficulty with the concept of the Word. We're very well instructed in terms of Reformed confessions, that the Word of God is the primary means that God uses to bring a soul to Christ. Christ is communicated verbally. The doctrines of the gospel are related, proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit works through the Word. Hence, we're born again by the Spirit, but born again by the Spirit through the Word. So we understand the agency of the Word of God as an effectual means of salvation. When you come to talk about the sacraments, well, that's when things get more difficult and certainly more challenging, in largely because of the doctrines that were falsely taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And so you get to question number 91 of our catechism, they immediately address some of those Romanist errors. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And they make it very clear. Not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. So those are the two negative assertions, that they are not effectual means because of what the Roman Catholic Church taught, because of virtue in the sacrament themselves or in the one administering them, i.e. in the priest or the bishop. Rather, by the blessing of Christ, and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And so it's a spiritual application here. Well, how does that work itself out? Well, the sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, whereby by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. This is our Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question number 92. And as they define what a sacrament is, they refer to them as sensible signs. Sensible not as in rational, but sensible as in perceived by the senses. So we say that's a sensible person. We mean they're in the right mind. They're clear in their thinking. Here they're using the word sensible to refer to that which is perceived by the senses. The water is felt in baptism, and of course the bread and the cup are tasted, consumed in the Lord's table. Once more, the question does come, in what sense is Christ and the benefits applied to believers? How do you understand that? Well, let's turn to Matthew 26 and read a couple of verses of Scripture, and then we'll come to think of this. And I said, I always look forward to this Lord's Day. It's the day that we think of the last Lord's Day of October, where we think about the work of the Reformation. I think it's a worthy thing. I don't go down historical lines very often in the pulpit, but I do try to at least once a year remind us all regarding what God has done in our church and its background, and the fact that we stand upon the shoulders of men. Oh, yes, only men. We're going to see that today. But certainly men who knew the Lord and who were used by God to open our hearts to the gospel. And we praise the Lord for that. So in Matthew chapter 26, you have the account of the Lord's first institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the Lord's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper. How was that teaching understood? Well, here, by the writers of our catechism, the question number 96, they say this, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament whereby by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment. So that really, that's a statement of the facts. The sacrament is something ordained by Christ himself. Not made up by man, but ordained, appointed by Christ. Hence the word ordinance is often used, ordained of Christ. It is the giving and receiving of bread and wine. Even that was significant. Both elements were to be given and to be received by the participant, not just one element, as is the case often in the Roman Catholic Church. So in so doing, Christ's death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now, if you're new, perhaps, to Presbyterian confession, some of that language is somewhat challenging, and certainly it's clearly defined and properly understood. By faith is key. You'll see there in line number four, down towards the, or towards the end of line number four, by faith. But in that matter, by faith, we are made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits. Here they're defining, in what sense is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper made an effectual means to salvation? Well, it's to spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. When we think about the matter of communion in the Reformation, we do see three separate lines of thinking, and it's found in the three prominent reformers in the various centers, Luther in Wittenberg in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, and Zwingli in Zurich. One thing is very clear, they were all united in their opposition to transubstantiation. They were all very clear in that idea, the Church of Rome teaching, that whilst the bread and wine appear to the senses to be bread and wine, yet due to the priest's prayer and consecration, the elements actually change into the very body and blood of Christ. The reformers were all opposed to that. And in fact, when you look at some of the history of the Reformation, the reason that most reformers lost their lives was because of their opposition to the Mass. That became the touchstone issue. And the bit, the matter that came when it came to them being put to death, particularly in England, the reformers in England that died, they died primarily because of their confession against transubstantiation. So, why were they opposed to that? Well, you tell me, why are you opposed to it? This is our Sabbath school hour. I'd like to keep you involved. So why are you opposed to the doctrine of transubstantiation? Yeah. Okay, so it's an attack upon the finished work of Christ. It is a re-sacrificing of Christ. It must be understood that way. They refer to it, this is the body broken for you. And so it is an attack upon the sufficiency, especially when they understand it as a means of grace, that there's something in the element itself that conveys grace. Okay, so that's the prime one. It's an attack upon the finished work of Christ. Anything else? Yes, John. Yeah, and it's frightening. And suppose you have an unholy man claiming to do a work for God, which is also a challenge. I think they would answer that in saying that they believe the power is given to them by God, and so they're acting as human agents doing the miracles of God. I still think you're absolutely right in what you say, but in terms of their response to that, it may be they may well say, well, actually, all we're doing is what the prophets and the priests did in the Old Testament. We have power given to us by God to perform this miracle, but stay on the miracle issue. Because what they claim to be miraculous is not consistent with any biblical miracle. Can you think why? And I mentioned it in my introduction there to what the doctrine teaches. So let's say there's a miracle in the New Testament. And there's a person with leprosy. And they're healed of the leprosy. The healing can be perceived by the senses. So you can look at the person and you see that it's changed. The same is true for the water into wine. It didn't still taste like water. There was a change that was perceived by the senses. And so what you see here in this matter of transubstantiation is that the miracle takes place, but nobody knows it. It's still bread and wine. It still tastes the same, but just trust me, it's different. That's not a consistent view of miracles in the Bible, so even the claim to miracle is outside the biblical language of miracle. Now we're going to move on. One last other thing is it lacks the emphasis of faith. In the Scriptures, clearly faith is the key issue. The matter of the receiving of the body and blood of Christ in transubstantiation is you simply receive grace by consuming it. And it lacks that element of faith in their false teaching. So whilst the Reformers were very clearly united in their opposition to transubstantiation, there's a lot more to be said of that than I've said just there now. But they were united in that. They had some differences of opinion when it came to the matter of communion. They had a few differences of opinion. The differences really came round to how they understood the presence of Christ at the communion ordinance. For the Lutherans, they would say the elements, they remained bread and wine. They denied transubstantiation. But Christ, and this is the language they would use, through a real physical union with the elements is corporally present, bodily present. And they took the idea that Christ's humanity was so united to his deity that his humanity became omnipresent. It's to do with the communication of attributes from the deity of Christ, the attribute of omnipresence was communicated to his humanity, and therefore in his body he could be present everywhere. And they saw some corporal presence in the elements. They used this language in, with, and under, the bread and the wine, whatever that meant. Very hard to pin them down. And in fairness to Luther, it was his followers that were more adamant in these things than he himself was. With the Zwinglians, the elements remain bread and wine, and they are visible representations of the death of Christ. And the intent is that they would invoke in the communicant's mind a recollection of Christ's death in their behalf. So there would be a visible idea. They watch, they look at the elements, and they are reminded of it all that Christ has done. It is a sense of a memorial. The Lutherans, they had this view of consubstantiation under, within the sacrament. But here, the Zwinglians saying, no, this is a memorial. It is a memorial. And if you've been raised in Baptist circles, more than likely that is a view you'd have been taught and held in your Baptist churches. It's perhaps the most common understanding of the Lord's table, even amongst many today in North America. The Calvinistic understanding was a little different. Certainly the elements remained bread and wine, but the Calvin, there was to be a taking and a receiving of Christ, not physically, but spiritually by faith. And it was that Calvinistic understanding that is then taken by our own confession of faith. So that regardless of what your own thoughts may be at this present time, I want to encourage you by showing you that our confession of faith took a more Calvinistic line in this, not a Zwinglian line. And so you listen to the language of our confession of faith, chapter number 29 and the paragraph 7. It says this, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine," there they're taking the Lutheran idea at task, "yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." That's a mouthful, isn't it? You've got to try to break it down. What are they suggesting? Well, they're certainly standing against the Lutheran idea that Christ is present there corporally, carnally, in with or under the bread and wine. Not transubstantiation, not consubstantiation. They're very clear regarding the understanding of the humanity of Christ. But they also indicate more than the Zwinglian understanding. They say at the very end there, "as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." So Zwinglian, yes, these elements appear to your outward senses. The Calvinistic understanding, or confession of faith following that, is saying, well, yes, that's true. But it's not all that's true. There's more to it than a simple memorial. And so Calvin taught that at the Lord's Supper, there was a taking and receiving of Christ. Note that. Here's the highlighted sections. "Inwardly by faith, really and indeed, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." That's an expanded version of the Shorter Catechism that we just looked at a few moments ago. So there was the taking and receiving of Christ. And in so doing, the body and blood of Christ, they are not there corporally or carnally, but they are really there spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance. So how do we work this through scripturally? Again, we happen to be here. It's Reformation Sunday. Again, I thought it was a good opportunity to think of this again, and it's helpful to think about it when you look at the contrast between these three views. Well, what does Matthew 26 say to us? Well, at the very outset, I suggest to you that the very fact that we are to take and eat and take and drink indicates that this is more than a memorial. We are not simply to look at the elements. We are to take the elements. We are to consume the elements. And that has to mean something. Now, what that means will vary again between the Zwinglian and the Calvinist. But it has to mean something. And what it means is what I want to think about for the time that remains this morning. I believe with all of my heart that it involves that as we eat and drink, we so partake of Christ and receive Christ and the benefits. That language comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so please turn there. In the chapter prior to Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, there is a reference. regarding the Lord's Supper that precedes chapter 11. Verse number 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. Some of the language there is, again, it's challenging to dissect and to tease out. But let me just highlight a couple of words that are used there. Communion refers to fellowship. Fellowshipping with the body and the blood of Christ as being a partaker of that one bread. In so doing, we are then united together. That's a reference to our unity here. And because of our union in the ordinance, so we're united one together in faith in Christ Jesus. But the language certainly of being a partaker indicates more than simply mentally thinking about the Lord's death. Yes, the mind is the medium through which the heart is active. But around the table, we must seek to take Christ and his benefits unto ourselves. Our catechism, I believe, rightly understands the Word of God to teach that the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial or a reenactment of the events of Calvary. It's more than that. And so again, our question says, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament whereby by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their nourishment and growth in grace. Now, they've already disallowed transubstantiation. So they're not suggesting for a second that by taking the bread and the wine that we are therefore taking his body and blood in a corporal, carnal sense. Not taking blood into our mouths or his body into our mouths. That's not it at all. Such is an abomination. But we are taking Christ by faith. Certainly faith stands out. We are responsible to come around the table. We'll do so next Lord's Day. We're to do so by faith. And in so doing, it is to be a time of spiritual nourishment and benefit so that we grow in grace. It's not a neutral venture. It's not even a time where we simply worship God. It is a time for spiritual growth and nourishment. So I have two things to really leave with you as we try to draw this to some sort of close. There is, first of all, the sense of representation of Christ in the elements. We receive Christ as he is represented in the bread and the cup. And there's also then the participation by faith of Christ. So representation. What do we receive? We receive bread and wine. No more than bread and wine. I'm using wine in that generic sense, by the way, the cup. We receive no more than bread and the fruit of the vine. But these elements, they represent the body and blood of Christ. We shouldn't underestimate the language of this chapter in 1 Corinthians. We have communion with the blood of Christ. And the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. And you go back to Matthew chapter 26. And we are quick to point out, the Lord says, take, eat, this is my body. And we're quick to point out that does not mean an equal sign. It does not mean this is actually physically my body, but it represents my body. But as we're quick to deny transubstantiation, let's not undermine what the text itself says. It does say, this represents my body. And we are taking that which represents the body and the blood of Christ. One man says this, the communion envisaged is more than a mere mental bringing to mind of Christ's death. And here's a language that I think is helpful. It is a renewed appropriation of the spiritual benefits of Christ's redemption represented by the elements. So as we take the bread and the cup, it is our responsibility to do so by faith. And as we do so by faith, we remember what is represented in the elements. And therefore, we take to ourselves afresh Christ and all that his death secures for us, all the benefits. And you think of all that's taught in the Word of God regarding what Christ does for us in his work. We are said to receive Christ. We certainly do that. We receive grace through Christ. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, we receive grace. But we're justified by his blood. We're not re-justified when we take the bread and the cup. But our faith in the work of Christ unto justification is strengthened, isn't it? We recall, we bring to our mind, but more than bringing to our mind, we take to our hearts the reality that through his death for us, we are indeed justified by his blood. We remind ourselves, and our faith is reinforced, strengthened, as we receive the elements. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We're not re-reconciled, but again, there is the reaffirmation, the reappropriation of that truth as we receive the elements. We enjoy propitiation through his death. God's wrath is turned away. If you've got to wait a week for God's wrath to be turned away, then you need to seek Christ today for salvation. Because those of you who know Christ, God's wrath is turned away from you today. There is therefore now no condemnation. So what happens next Lord's Day? You don't enjoy propitiation for the first time, but you are reminded and you're encouraged and your faith is strengthened in the fact that through what Christ did, God's wrath is turned away. Adopted. You're redeemed because God sent forth his Son made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We're adopted through the work of Christ on the cross. All of these things, they come to us, the benefits of Christ, received by faith alone. And so I think what we must do is we must remind ourselves that it is our duty to exercise faith when we come around the table month by month. So there is this issue, certainly of representation. But then what does it mean by participation? In what sense do we commune with the body and blood of Christ? Well, it is, we partake. We partake of the body. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But what does that mean? Why is it important that you take and eat and take and drink? If this is a sensible sign, why does it matter? Christ says, take, eat, and take, drink. Any ideas before we go on? Why is it important? It's a sensible sign. What does our senses tell us? Say it, Daniel.
We're showing that we're God's objects of grace, and we're showing that when we're God's objects of grace, that we're not unsaved taking it, but we are saved and showing that the Lord has indeed worked in our lives.
Okay, so that's true. He gives it to his own people. That's true. But why take and eat? Why take and drink, Paul? Okay, so food becomes part of you, that sense of what? Okay, so sense of recommitment, absolutely. So sense of recommitment, retaking, reaffirming our faith, Dan? Yeah. That's it. That's exactly it. So what you see here is the partaking of the sacrament is a vivid portrayal of what faith is. That's the key. So what you're learning and what is being communicated to you is a reminder, this is what faith actually is. Faith is actually taking Christ's body and blood to yourself. That's the language of John chapter 6. So please turn to John chapter 6. Dear Protestant believer on Reformation Sunday, do not run scared of John chapter 6. I may have told you before that I was once many years ago, 1995, I was in a debate between a Baptist pastor and a Roman Catholic priest, and the Roman Catholic priest sought to prove transubstantiation from John chapter 6. I remember sitting there, I was 19 years old. I remember sitting there almost like in fear and trembling, going, what if he's right? He was so persuasive. He even referred to the Greek text. This is a Roman Catholic theologian who's referring to the Greek text and proving his false teaching from John chapter 6. What do we do with this? Well, praise God, we don't run scared off it. Food. Food is good. Food is full of nourishment, but it does not benefit us unless it is eaten. And that's the sense of the sacrament here. That Christ is good. He is the bread of life, but he must be consumed for the benefit of all that he has done to be known in our lives. You may look at food and become hungry, but only consuming the food will satisfy your hunger. And so what you see in John chapter 6 is the Lord is making the point that all that I am may be wonderful to your eyes and to your concept. They're receiving the bread that's carnal bread, if you like. They've taken bread to their physical needs. But the Lord's saying there's a bread that satisfies. Verse 48, I am the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, verse number 51. So the bread is offered, but it must be consumed. Now the Lord here in John chapter 6 is not, please be clear, is not teaching about the Lord's table here. This is not a passage about the Lord's table. He says, well, why are you dealing with it in a message about the Lord's table? Well, because what it does teach about. But let's be clear, it does not teach about the Lord's table first and foremost. In John 6, we know the Lord is teaching a mixed audience. There are many leave at the end of chapter 6. Peter says, who shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, but there are those who leave. So this is not instructing the Lord's people regarding the Lord's table. The Lord's table has not yet been formally instituted. That happens later on in the upper room. We read about it in Matthew chapter 26. It's also worth noting the Lord referring to his flesh here, uses a different word than he uses for the Lord's table in Matthew 26. It's a passing comment. But what is absolutely important is that the words of John chapter 6 indicate what is absolutely necessary for salvation. If you do not do what John 6 requires, you are not saved, you will not be saved, and you cannot be saved. But the thief on the cross goes to heaven without receiving the sacrament. Okay, we don't believe in sacramentalism. We don't believe that you have to receive the sacrament to be saved. So John 6 says, you've got to eat Christ, you've got to drink Christ, or else you do not have everlasting life. So these are words of absolute necessity. It cannot be teaching about the Lord's Supper. So what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the nature of faith. Look at verse number 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse number 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very obviously, the eating of Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is equivalent to believing on him in verse number 40. It's an illustration. And so the Lord is making the point that if you are to know salvation, it is not only receiving the benefits that Messiah may bring, but it is taking Messiah to your heart yourself. Not observing him and delighting in him, beholding him with your eyes, but taking him by faith into your life. And that's how this therefore applies to the Lord's table. If we are to take Christ by faith, and the elements are to be taken by faith, then the very fact that Christ says, take, eat, take, drink, is a reminder to us, this is what faith is all about. Not simply beholding what Christ has done, but taking what Christ has done into your heart by faith. Without which you cannot be saved. So I encourage you when it comes to the Lord's table next week. And as you take the elements, remind yourself of the importance of actually putting out your hand, lifting that which is offered to you in the gospel, and taking Christ and feeding upon Christ, nourishing your souls, reminding yourself, but not only mentally, but in your very heart, this is my Savior who died for me. Oh, what a Savior they died for me. And reminding yourself that this is what his body and blood accomplished for you. You're justified, reconciled, adopted into the family of God. You know joy and peace through the work of Christ. And therefore you take Christ and his benefits by faith to the nourishment of your soul. And in that sense, they are effective means to salvation. And that they encourage us and strengthen us in what we have in Christ Jesus. Let me just prove this one more way, and then we're finished. Our time is gone. And that is by noting what our confession of faith says about those who receive unworthily. If you like to rub in the point that it's not the mere reception of the elements that matter, it's the proper receiving that matters, they say this: although ignorant and wicked men may receive the outward elements, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. So these means of grace are not means of grace in and of themselves, through virtue in the ordinance or in the one administering them, but they are what they are when they are communicating the gospel, and the gospel is then received by faith. It says here, wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. It's a serious thing to come before the table. As Daniel says, when you take the elements, it is you professing, I am one who has received grace. I believe Christ. And I, by grace, am worthy of receiving the element. Not that you're without sin, but that you are a recipient of God's grace. He saved you. You're forgiven. You're washed in the blood. And therefore, you reaffirm your faith as you take the elements offered to you at the Lord's table. Well, I've taken a lot of time. There's a lot of content there I want to get through today. A few questions. But if you have any questions or comments on that before we come to a closer? Yeah, George. Amen. So George is saying there that really what the joy is that the sacraments are communicating what is taught in the Word. That's absolutely crucial to understand that. And I say that it's a very good comment, a very important point to illustrate this. It is not proper to take communion without receiving the Word. That's why we preach at our communion services. There is the understanding that you're feeding of Christ in the Word, and then that faith is then reaffirmed in the receiving of the elements. They come together. And nor is it right to simply listen to the Word and not receive the elements. Full obedience is taking and eating, taking and drinking by faith in the reaffirmation of all that's promised in the Word. So that's what we go. That's why we do what we do. We don't just come here and say, well, let's just sit down and let's take the bread and the cup. No, we preach first. We try to lead your mind by faith to then properly receive the elements. So I encourage you, Don't think there's something sort of magical or supernatural in the taking of these things. It's in connection with the Word. But also, don't think you should miss it. It's an important part of your spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. To my mind, there ought to be a very, very, very good reason why any believer would not be at the Lord's table. Yeah, well, I'm thinking of a broken leg, brother. Maybe some physical infirmity, and so there may be some providential hindrance. But I agree, there should be no reason whereby you would keep yourself from the table. Church discipline, you may be forced to do so by the church because of some sin or because of some physical infirmity. But otherwise, you should do all you can by God's grace to be here every time we offer the ordinances. Now let's pray. Thank you for your comments and for all that's been mentioned today. May God help us to grow in Christ and benefit from His Word. Eternal God, we thank You for Your kindness, Your grace to us. And even in this ordinance, we bless You, O Lord, that You've given us that which does strengthen and confirm our faith. Help us to see its importance. And even as we consume the elements, that we remind ourselves this is what faith is all about. That we're not simply looking at Christ, but we take Him into our lives. He who is the one who brings every spiritual benefit. So give us grace and wisdom in these things. Help us to be Berean, to search the Scripture, to see if these things are so. And we do pray You bless us together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.